Wednesday night workshop. This is our ninth session in Genesis, our study of Genesis 1 to 11. And then we find in this wonderful section of Scripture really the foundations of the whole Bible, foundational doctrines that we find flowing throughout all the rest of the Bible. So it's really neat to see them so clearly in these first chapters. And we're going to see that even as we continue through each week. We began last week looking at Genesis 2, which we're taking the second creation account beginning at Genesis 2, 4, and continue to the end of this chapter. So I'm saying that I think the first account is really 1, 1 to 2, 3. That's what the first chapter really should have been. And then 2, 4 to 25 is a second creation account. And we're looking at that again today. Now, of course, before we get into that a little further, three components of sound hermeneutics are observation, interpretation, and application. Observation seeks to answer the question, what does the text
say?
And interpretation, after we understand what the text says on the face of it, what it says, we can then apply interpretive considerations, and we answer the question, what does the text mean? And then once we understand what the text means, what it meant to the original audience, we can then make the kind of adjustments we need to make through the cross and to our time and do application correctly. And application answers the question, what does the text mean to me? That's right. So I know we're hammering that. I'll quit putting that in at some point. I know it's a little pedantic, but it really is good. The repetition makes it stay with you so that we'll always remember that. Okay, interpreting text 2:4 to 25, the second. We looked at it last week and we noted some key things. Remember, what were some big things we saw or important things we saw last week?
God used his personal name.
Yeah, God used his personal name. Yeah, very important point. Probably the biggest point that you go from in chapter 1, 1 to 2, 3, that first account of 7 days of creation, Elohim, to Yahweh Elohim. His personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah, connected to Elohim. And we saw last week as we looked at we looked at the verbs, at the personal nature of God and his intimate relationship with creation comes out as we looked at that passage, didn't it? Anything else that stuck out last week that you... All right, well, I know one question we had that Ryan brought up that I want us to deal with now getting into the text is the apparent contradiction that is important for us to deal with. And we looked at this last week briefly and said we're going to table it and come back to it. And what we see is in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. And how is that an apparent contradiction? Pretty straightforward, but how is it?
Because first it says that he made a man and a woman, and now it says it was only a man.
Okay, well, in one sense, that's not exactly the contradiction here, because it's going to explain the man. You're right, that's also an apparent, unsettling thing, that you have to stop, and unsettling because it just sort of throws you a little bit. Because you're right, you end up Genesis 1, and he's made man male and female, right?
Right.
And it's very good. And then what we see in Genesis 2:4 is now there's only man. Well, actually, there's not man yet, but here we are. But he creates man. And what we posited last time is that Genesis 2:24 is not a separate account, some people believe, unbelievers or very liberal Christians who might be believers, but, if they believe the gospel, but likely or not if they believe this. See Genesis 2 has a separate account from a separate author, and they bring together, and it's just like they just put them together in the Bible. One was by a guy who they actually, you remember the JEPD stuff?
Yes.
This is the documentary hypothesis. This is Jehovah, Elohim, priest, and Deuteronomist. And this was a guy, Wellhausen, a German, came up with this theory about the composition of Genesis. I don't know if it originated with him, but he definitely popularized it. And the idea is that Genesis was redacted or edited by someone who combined the writings of four different authors. This is all bunk. It's craziness, okay? But this is the kind of stuff that people think. And what they posited was, well, you had this one guy who liked to use the name Yahweh or Jehovah. You had this other guy who really liked to use the name Elohim. You had this other guy who they don't really have a difference to how he liked it. But he was really focused on priestly concerns. Wrote as a priest. And you had this other guy who was big into the law. And so these four guys all wrote parts of Genesis. Now you can see they come to Genesis 2 and they say, well, oh, here's J. Right? He wrote chapter 1. You know, there's a logic to it if you're an unbeliever and you don't, you know, you're trying to find a way to not believe the scriptures. It's a worldly logic. But it's completely wrong, of course. Well, why'd I bring that up? There was a reason.
Well, an apparent contradiction and just...
Yes, thank you. So there's an apparent contradiction in the way Genesis 2, 4 to 25 relates to Genesis 1. When you first look at it, you're like, okay, we just finished the 7 days, and now what? There's no woman here. That's one of the things that jumps out at you, as you said, Sally. But what we realize is, hey, this is actually like a slow motion kind of, it's a recounting of a part. What happened was Genesis 1,
it's awesome.
Yeah. Can you grab a couple of markers out of maybe Jess's office? He's got a few in here. He has banished every marker. I mean, you know, you put them back. Isn't that what you do too? Like you put a pen back in the drawer. It doesn't. At least that's what I do. And I always forget. No, just get rid of it right now. Is there a trash can?
No, there's no trash can.
We need a trash can in here too. That's another thing we need. Okay. Thank you, Bob. Yeah, that's right. 50 chance one of them, right? Let's see. Well, it's not going to banish it yet. It may be our best hope, but... Wow. Okay, we're going to buy some markers. Budget for that for the new year. Anyway, so... In Genesis 1, you have the recounting of all 7 days in kind of a rapid-fire fashion that emphasizes the power of God's spoken word. Remember, God said, and it was so, and it was so, and it was so, and it was good. So that what you have is, when you take it and you step back from it, you think of it artistically and theologically, the author wanted to start with this emphasis. Here's how God created all that is out of nothing, and he did it like this by a spoken word. And then what you have in Genesis 2, 4 to 25 is a segment now of this larger narrative is now going to be pulled out and enlarged upon. It's like, you know, you take something and you magnify the picture. Or if you had a movie, you go back and you watch a certain part and somehow you slow it down and you dig deeper into it. This isn't just a slow motion history, but it's just showing us stuff we didn't see before. But had we been able to see, it's what we've seen. This happened on day 6. So day 6 is happening, and we pick up day 6 before the woman is created. So like Genesis 1, it says he created man, male, and female. Male, there's a bigger gap in before and female than we originally thought. Explained in Genesis 2. Okay? But we also have this, what really is, that we can see that, okay, that makes sense. Okay, we're, now I understand what's happening. Now, from day 6, what's contradictory, what appears to be a contradiction? Ryan, share what you shared last week.
Yeah, I mean, just in verse 5, where it talks about no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and nothing had yet sprouted.
No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, because, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground.
Right.
First, now, wait a minute. When were plants created?
Day 3.
We're on day 6. Thank you. Oh, yes. Amen. All right. We can banish these two as well. Okay, thank you. Okay. So the question is, here we look at it, wow, that is something, huh? What's up with that? We know Scripture is inerrant and true, but we often encounter things that unsettle us when you're reading your Bible carefully. You're thinking as you're reading, whoa, wait a minute, what's this mean? Doesn't this seem to contradict something over here? Well, we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we keep looking at it, go to the Lord about it, and it becomes clear. And what happens here, I think, is the same thing. So, it looks like, wait a minute, is he saying in verse 5 that there are no plants on the earth? It might be, but perhaps not. Let's look at the contradiction a little more carefully, though. It's on my screen here, but it's not there.
Toss it.
Do what?
Never mind. Throw it away because it doesn't work.
The computer is also let's see here. I've got it on. Technology and me don't go together. I do not love technology.
Well, that right there is off this computer?
Yeah. Okay, sorry, I can skip over that slide. If I get that slide there,
you can get that one up.
I don't know. Oh, it's not there. Okay, it's off now. Put it back on again. The sound.
It's too close to
me. Okay, so if we do a slideshow, it'll be full screen.
All right. Okay, thank you.
This has you look at the text to compare what it said in day 3. Day 3 is right here. Then God said, let the earth sprout. This after he separated the water from the dry land. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now, this is where, you know, observing carefully and thinking about this. Is anything interesting about the wording over here that might be helpful to observe?
It says the day that God made earth and heaven, so that would be the first day.
Well, that I think that it could sound like that. I think that's actually not what I was getting at, but that's another question we can come up with. We're going to wait on that one. Let's stay track with me and read my mind. I think it's just a general term. He's just using that, and it actually is the sixth day. But what, do you see a phrase repeated, a three-word phrase repeated?
Is it yet?
Yet.
What's that?
Yet.
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 How about the phrase of the field? Of the field. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted. When you look at that word, how it's used, the word field here is normally used of a designated plot of land that's often cultivated and plowed. So that apparently what he's saying here is that there was no, the plants that he's, and in fact, the word shrub here too, is a word which doesn't occur anywhere else in the account over here. It's a word which can mean bush. It can also mean like garden plant. And I think what he's getting at, he's talking about garden. There's no, it's like he said, he created maybe the banana trees and the orange trees, the wild cherry trees, all that is out there. But what he said is there's nothing like a tomato plant yet. There's nothing like an ear of corn yet. Why? Because there's no water, there's no rain, and there's no man. And then he kind of backs off the water thing and says, well, actually, there was water. It's mist. It's a big dew that happened at this point. So what happens here is, when you understand that, it's okay, shrub of the field, plant of the field, this idea of there being the cultivated land. God has not created that. And then we know he plants a garden for the man. And the word garden occurs five times. And the word garden, actually, which is later on, let's go to the next slide if we can advance it. Okay, well, that shows shrub of the field, vegetation, plants, so you see, of the field. And then back to the text. When you look at, wait, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. What I want to suggest to you, garden occurs five times in the chapter. And garden is an enclosure. The way this word is used throughout the Old Testament, it is a field that's protected. The word garden actually comes from a Hebrew word which means to cover and to protect. Now, the noun means garden, but it came from a root verb which means to cover and to protect. Now, think about that. When you plant a garden, if you're planting a vegetable garden, if you're smart, you want to keep the deer out. You'd like to keep the rabbits out, right? You'd like to be able to keep out those chipmunks, but they're hard to keep out with a fence, right? So you put a fence around it, or you put a wall around it, so that you protect the garden. So this is the idea. The word for it's translated garden, the Garden of Eden, the garden that God plants and puts the man in, is this enclosure. And I think when we look at shrub of the field, he's saying, hey, there's a problem. There was no shrub of the field. There was no plant of the field. There was no shrub of the cultivated plowed earth. There was no plant of the cultivated plowed earth because there wasn't a man to manage it. And what's interesting, what struck me, is that you have an interesting parallel with the way Genesis 1 started. And this hit me just out of the blue, but you have in the first account here, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He had a statement, a general statement of the creation. You're going to see the same thing at the second account of creation, Genesis 2, 4. In the day that the Lord made heavens and earth, the way he made the earth and the heavens. So you have a general statement. Then you have, what's the next thing you have after the general statement? In chapter 1, you have, in a sense, a statement of a... It's not that there's an ultimate problem or something bad, but there's a problem in that something's not finished. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. When God has created everything, we look at this in chapter 1. He's created everything, and he started the process of creation, and it's saying that when the earth was there, that the earth was formless and void. It was without form. We use the phrase, and I think it's in the handout now. Let me see if I skipped something. Yeah, okay. The problem stated in Genesis 1, 2 is the earth is unformed and unfilled. Those are those two blanks. So what after the general statement, he presents a problem. The author presents the problem. The earth was formless and void. It was without form. It was unfilled. It was unformed and unfilled. What he did in the rest of chapter 1, which we spent a number of weeks looking at, is he showed us how God, in creating, he deals with this problem of unformed and unfilled by he forms in the first 3 days of creation. When you look at, he forms light. He forms the waters above and the waters below. He forms the sky and the sea. He's bringing form to these things. Light is brought into form. He brings the sky and the sea, forms them. He forms dry land. And then, in days 4 to 6, he fills them. Light that was formed is now becomes the sun, the moon, and the stars. He fills the sky with light, you see? The waters above and the waters below are the sky and the sea. What's he create? Birds and sea creatures. He fills the sky and he fills the water. So he had formed the waters above and the waters below. Now he fills them. He had formed the dry land and given vegetation to it. Now he fills it with land animals and man. In fact, the way we drew this was like this. This is what he fills these things with. Okay? Now, so you see that he presented a problem. It's God is in the process of creation. He's letting us... He's not making mistakes. He's not making it up as he goes, of course. He's showing us, though, by the way he's doing this, how important some of these things are. And he's wanting us to see it. So he breaks it down this way so that we can see it. We have a God who speaks into darkness and unformed and unfilled, and through his power of his word, he forms and he fills. That's the main point of chapter 1. Now, what I want you to look at is how chapter 2 is actually more similar than that than we think. Look at verse 4. You have a general statement. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. See that general statement? Now look what he presents next. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Actually, in the Hebrew, the way the wording is, it's pretty good in English at this point. You have four clauses. You know, a clause is more than a phrase. A clause has a subject and a verb in it, right? As a sentence has multiple clauses. This has four clauses in one sentence. Now that no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. That's a clause. The first words in the sentence are no shrub. The subject is no shrub was yet in the earth. Then he didn't start off with there was no shrub. He says no shrub. The second thing, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. He leads with no plant. No shrub, no plant. And this one, interestingly enough, the first word here is not rain. Not sent rain. And in the fourth clause is no man. so that you have this sense in which, like, we're on Genesis 2:4, problem stated. I skipped over a bunch of those. Did you fill in the blanks as you went? Sorry. Basically, problem unformed, unfilled, solution described, days 1 to 3. Back on page 1, God forms light, sky, and sea, dry land, A, B, C. Days 4 to 6, God fills sun, moon, and stars, A, B, sky, C, birds and for birds and fish, C, animals and man. Now Genesis 2, 4, and 5, the problem stated in verse 5, there is no man, there's no shrub, no plant, no rain, and no man. And what's interesting is, he tells us then in verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the earth and to water the whole surface of the ground. So it's like he presents four problems. He says, there is no shrub, no plant. Now remember, this is a plant of the field. These are garden plants in cultivated garden tilled up areas, right? So it's like there's no tomatoes and corn. That would be a bad thing. There's no potatoes and onions and garlic, whatever you like. Anyway, so there's none of this. It's not rain. It's actually not exactly the same structure. It's not a noun here. It's a verb. And then but these are three of the four clauses are to lead with nouns. No shrub, no plant, no man. And then it's like he crosses this one out in verse 6. He says it's not really a problem. Because he tells you that a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And so it's like what he's saying is, you know, he's writing to people, Moses' day, they think in terms of function. They don't know where the origins, they have some things that pass down to them, but they don't really know, and God's telling them this is where it all came from. And he wants them to see and understand what he's doing and what he's creating and why he's created and who he is. And so he says it this way, no shrub, no plant, no man. And he's presenting it as, this is a problem. And the rest of the chapter is going to address, the same way chapter 1 did, he formed and filled. Now, what he's going to do is, he's going to describe, God plants a garden, and God forms man. There wasn't a man, there wasn't a garden, but the Lord does it. And so he presents it this way to help us see, I mean, he could have just told us what he did, but he starts off this way to let us feel the weight of that. You know, this was a bigger deal than I thought. When God did the Genesis 3-day creation, he didn't plant the garden then. He could have, it was only going to be 3 days later. You know, the garden's not going to be that much out of control in 3 days. Right? But why did he do it? Because he wanted us to know there's no garden without man. He wanted to underscore that, highlight it, circle it, and say, we've got to have man. It's telling us how important man is in God's plan of creation and redemption. And so he presents this problem, and now you then see, as we go through the text, I'll show you this, I think, in the outline. I may have to tell you, I don't think I have all this outlined, but we'll look at it. Well, maybe we won't look at it. Let's see. Oh, okay. Yeah, we can. Okay. So he says, what's he doing in verse 7? Because he tells us the problem. He says in verse 6, rain's really not a problem. But he's just speaking to us because we would know. Now think about it. What do you have to have a garden?
Sun and water.
Yeah, you've got to have water. Sunlight is already a given because he told us about light. You've got to have sunlight. But if you don't have rain, you don't have a garden. If you can't irrigate the ground, you don't have a garden, right? And if you don't have a man, you don't have a garden. If you don't have a human being, you do not have a garden. Now, what this is, let's go to application for a moment. This is giving us God's view of how important man is in his world. Now, think how different that is than how the world acts. You know, you watch these nature shows, and it's like, man is the problem. Man, just get out of the way. The creation would just flourish and thrive. We just keep screwing everything up. Now, there's truth that we do make some blunders along the way. I'm not saying that. Of course we do. But what's God's view? If you take man out, this is a wretched wreck. This is a mess. This is a wasteland. This is worth nothing. It's worthless if you take man out. This is God's view. That's the noble position he has given to human beings, his image bearers. And he's making this so incredibly clear at the very beginning. He says, this is something you've got to know right up front. The exalted position that God has given to man. The great value God places on man. And the more we understand this, the more heinous the fall becomes. Man spat on all of this. Spat in God's face. And God had been so incredibly kind and so emphatic in that he lets Adam see all this. He waits to build the garden until Adam's there. And then he lets Adam name the animals. And he goes through the process of creating the woman the way he does so that he can see, look how I'm taking care of you. So what you have then is, the problem is there's no garden, there's no man. There's no plants of a garden, there's no man. First thing he does is he forms man of the dust from the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We're kind of going over the big view. We're going to come back and look at this more carefully because there's a lot here, right? But getting the big picture again, the first thing he does, he creates man. First thing you got to have is man. I can't plant a garden on a man. Why would I do that? That would be stupid. So he creates a man. Now, then he plants a garden. And that's what's really cool is he's going to bring that woman. He's got to have the woman too. But he creates the man. I guess this means the man should take the leadership in the garden. I thought about that. Some ladies really have green thumbs. I don't think you need to make too much out of that. But anyway, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. So he solves the problem. He creates a man. He plants the garden. And then he places the man in the garden. It's like he deals with the first problem. No man. He creates a man. No garden. He creates a garden. And then he brings it all together and places the man in the garden. Now we have what we need. We think. Not quite there yet, though. Because he's going to emphasize how much more we still need something else. But then this begins to make sense of, like, I mean, we got to think about this. I'm still wrestling with these whole verses 10 to 15. Because verse 9, out of the ground, now the Lord is, what we have here is he's now planting a garden. He created all the green stuff just by saying, let the earth sprout vegetation. Right? And the earth sprouted vegetation. All those different kind of things start growing up. Because the Lord can do it that way. He can say that word and everything in his mind happens. Banana trees, orange trees, oak trees, maple trees, you know, thorn bushes, grass, everything just out of that word. Let the earth sprout vegetation. But here, he could have included this in, or he could speak it here. No, here he plants a garden. It's as if he gets down on his hands and knees. If you planted a garden, you know what it's like. If you're really going to, you got to till the ground, and then you got to make sure the seed's under the soil so that you at least get down in the, you know, you may rake a hole, drop the seed in, pull it back, not rake, a hoe, right? Or you may, if you're planting a tomato plant, you get down on your hands and knees and you put it in the ground. You bring the soil back over with your hand. This is what God is doing. He's planting a garden, an enclosed, protected area for man to live in and commune with him. This is what's happening. And now, out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight, good for the food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is interesting. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. From there, it divided, and we know water is important. And there it divided and came four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx are stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows to the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, there's a lot. I think we need to think a lot about this, and I'm not prepared tonight to go into it more. But just to say, one of the things I think jumps out at you is this is telling you the Garden of Eden is a real place. The Tigris and Euphrates River we still have with us today. Now, there's some debate about what these other two rivers are, and there are things we're going to have to take into account, like earthquakes and things that happened possibly when the Lord spread out people at Tower of Babel, the topography of the land changed, stuff like that. Many people believe the Garden of Eden is actually in the Persian Gulf. That's one of the theories. Another theory is it's up in northern Assyria, in the desert somewhere now. But anyway, we're gonna unpack this. But what if we're looking at the big picture? He plants a garden and he makes sure the garden's got all the water it needs. It's a well-watered garden. He goes to the trouble of planting it to cause the trees to grow in that garden. He's personally involved in the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he making sure it's well-watered. My father-in-law, one of the things he was so good at was gardening. And every year, it was just amazing. His rows were straight. One of the things that made his garden so good, though, he had a creek bed. I mean, a creek ran through his property, and the creek bottom is what he called it, is where he gardened. And he would irrigate out of that creek when he needed to. But, creek bottom, you got all the water from around there flowing down to your creek. So when the rain happens, it comes right on through your garden. And he always had, he had corn, tomatoes. He would always have at least 100 tomato plants. Wow. That is a lot of tomatoes. I mean, it was like 140 sometimes. You're like, I believe you think, why are you doing this, We love tomatoes, but we can't eat that many. And, of course, he gave a lot away. He gave tons and tons of tomatoes away. I really miss, you can tell I miss him. I miss his garden. But it needed to be well-watered. And so he's telling us he plants his garden, and he makes sure it's well-watered, and that he focuses on the verses 9 to 15 on that. Because he's addressing the problem. There was no garden. There was no man. And then what's he do after that? He reiterates that he takes the man and puts him in the garden. He took the man, put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. Here again, we see, I know Ted shared on this a couple weeks ago, or recently a couple different times, about work. We're created to work. Work is not a part of the fall. We will work in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth. We will work. And it is good to work. It's not. I mean, rest is also a part of it, resting after you work, right? So he puts him in the garden. So here again, that's like reiterating verse 8. He's got both things, so they're bringing them together, the man in the garden. And then he gives the command, from any tree of the garden shall eat, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he deals with still forming man. He comes back, and repeats the language here. The Lord God formed every beast, and he's got to then form and fashion a woman from the rib of man. And then chapter 2 is going to end with man, male and female, in the garden, and everything's right. It's all come together, you see? So that's like, this is where, this is clearly the main thrust of this passage. And so once you get that right, now you kind of start looking into the details a little more. And okay, let's talk about, man, male and female. Helper suitable. We'll look at that in context of that. I keep thinking about the river stuff. I'm still pondering why You know, why the details and what there are not as many answers as we'd like to have. Where's Havilah? We don't. Nobody really knows. Todd?
I know you don't want to go into it, so I won't take the time, but I would invite consideration that I think that idea of Eden eventually points to heaven. Heaven's excels Eden, I understand that. Mm-hmm. But if you look at heaven, you have a garden. It's on a mountain. Actually, the fact that you've got all these headwaters means that Eden was not in a valley. Mm-hmm. It was a garden on a mountain, or at least on an elevated place. And anyway, you see the same concept in the mountain of God, right? The mountain of the Lord is desirable, and it's well-watered, right? The river of God. Mm-hmm. And then, so that's kind of going through Psalms, and then you take that type all the way to heaven, where you've got light's already there, the community of God is already there, the river's already there, the tree which yields its fruit in seasons is already there.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, I would invite that he's establishing a type that he's now going to replicate as what is the right situation for God to dwell with man in eternity.
That's excellent. I mean, you're around the money. That's and all the passages you refer to, I mean, like Revelation, the idea of the new heavens and the new earth, yeah, it ties back directly to this. I mean, the Lord made us to work. He made us to commune with him. He made us to dwell in the place he's established for us. And the new heavens and the new earth are going to be, yeah, like you said, this is typical of what heaven, the new heavens and the new earth are going to be. The antitype is heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. So that's a great point. And there's a lot to mine out of this as you think about the different details. You know, one of the things that I sat in Maggie's, she has a class in at Boyce, and I got to sit in two of them. One of them was Ancient Near Eastern History. And it's one of her favorite classes. It doesn't sound like one that would be your favorite class, but the guy's really a good teacher. And the lecture I heard him talk about, I don't know, he was just talking about ancient Near Eastern people and what their lives were like. Now, remember, this is written in the original audience to who? To whom? Ancient Near Eastern people, right? And they lived in a agrarian society. There's a big distance between us and them. You know, we don't really know what it's like to have to really worry about whether you're getting rainfall or not, other than is our grass going to die? What's that?
Our
garden. That's true. Some of our folks are really good gardeners like these two. I mean, I think that kind of goes with both of you. You're doing it the way it's supposed to be. Man and woman together working in a garden. Well, he was making a point in the lecture that people in the ancient Near East, just that the way that life was, you knew that you had to have certain things to sustain life. So if you're going to move somewhere, you know, there's not room here. This is, we're not making it. The farm ground is not right. You always had to have first water. If you don't have water, you cannot live. So they would always try to find water. The second thing they would try to find is good arable land. I mean, you had to have food. But even before almost food, it was right at the same time you had to have be able to protect yourself. Because, you know, when there is no, we live in law and order. But when there is no law and order, you have whatever you have taken from you. And so they thought in terms like that, you know. And so if you think about people who know what it's like to think like that, that if we're going to move, we're going to have to find, there's a river, we got to keep going till we get there, we're going to die of thirst. And we've got to be able to farm the soil to live. We've got to have good land for our flocks so that we can have milk and meat and cheese and whatever else, right? And you read this text differently. You see how it's more, and I think it's where we have to kind of prayerfully ask the Lord to help us meditate on what would this mean to me if I was reading it, you know, 3,000 years ago. And that's where interpretation begins to help us a little bit. We're like, this is, look how God is wonderfully provided. There, it's a garden. It's a border protected area. Even though they weren't raiding marauders then, the Lord even then has them in a garden. God's kindness and love, His provision, everything they need. But they're going to work, though. It's not just them sitting back, you know, watching TV and just eating. No, they're working, right? That's not the goal of life. The goal of life is to work with God in doing what He's called me to do. So those kind of things, you know, thinking about that, is that's why it's so helpful to think about the original audience. It's not the ultimate thing, but it's a pathway to the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing, we have to also go through the cross. We got to go through, as Thomas trying to put in context of the whole of the Bible. But you have to start with that authorial intention. And what would the original audience have been thinking? How would they have received it? Helps us to clue into the main points. You know, what is the main thing? Like, they would have thought, they would have said, no shrub, no plant, and seen that differently than you and I do. No shrub, no plant means we're not having a salad, we're going to go to Burger King. Well, if you have Whopper, you can still get a little salad on your hamburger, aren't you? That doesn't really count, though, I don't think. It's a salad. Anyway, but they would have seen that differently. They would have seen the problem a little more vividly than we would have, naturally. And so it helps us to think about that. And then understand that what the Lord is saying in light of that, you need these things, and this is the kind of thing that I provide generously to my people. I care for them. If you will walk with me, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's going to provide for me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. This is just the nature of Yahweh. He cares for His people. So, you know, the Lord God forms man. The Lord God plants a garden. Lord, I'm trying to go through the blanks here. The Lord God places man in the garden. Verses 9 to 14 describe the planting of the garden. Verses 18 to 25, along with verse 7, describe the forming of man. And so we started answering the questions a little bit already. What does this say about the importance of man? It says man's much more important than man even tends to think. And this is, it's an amazing irony. Ungodly people, and sin in us even still, exalt self. And yet at the same time, this great self-exaltation and denial of God, like the scripture says, if you worship an idol, you become like it. You know, you worship something and can't speak, and does has to, you become like it. And
I need the music stands. I'm sorry. Can I take them real quickly?
The musicians?
The music stands.
Oh, the music stands. No, you cannot. Wow.
I
thought this was it. Great that I had this extra provision of space. Now I know why. Okay. Here we go. There you go. Thank you. Waiting. This is what I'm talking about. You need protection. Come and take your stuff. Great illustration. Thanks, girls, for checking us out.
Sorry.
It's much more vivid now that we had that encounter. So, what does it say about the importance of man? What does it say about the Lord in His relationship to man? It tells us that He is a personal God who understands us, knows how He made us, knows what He made us for, knows what we need. And he's a caring and loving, relational, personal God. Who got down and planted the garden, who got down and formed the man. And He's the same personal God. This personal God is also the God who transcendent and dwells in light inaccessible hid from our eyes. That in one sense, this is the beauty of the biblical understanding of God. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you have this. In Genesis 1, you have the transcendence, which means the greatness, the separateness, the word otherliness, the sense that what God created is completely, this is very important, what God created is completely distinct from Him. He is separate from it. This means there is no pantheism, monism, no. God is holy, holy, holy. Separate, separate, separate is the Lord of hosts. Genesis 1 is telling that, isn't it? Elohim said, and it was so. What kind of God is there that just merely speaks and it happens? That is a great and transcendent and mighty God. So that, now what we did in Genesis 1, we established that, you know, Hinduism and other religions that speak of pantheistic, animistic kind of things, that God's a part of the creation, are absolutely false. That the God of the Bible is distinct and separate and other. But Genesis 2 separates from the other extremes, like Islam, which teaches, it would say Allah is holy and separate and other. But Allah does not care and bend down and stoop down and prepare for His people and lovingly nurture them. So that what we have in the Bible is a God who's transcendent. And in chapter 2, He's imminent. He's near. He's right here. So this is the amazing thing. There's no place where God is not. Even in hell, God is there. Actively judging the ungodly. They're not knowing any of His loving presence, only His wrath. But He is separate and distinct from everything. He's upholding the atoms in your body actively. He's that involved with you that if He stopped holding you, you could disintegrate. And yet, you are not a part of Him physically. You are separate and distinct from Him. He is alone God. The angels are not God. Nothing is God but God. And yet, He's undergirding and holding and upholding every single thing. He's holy and imminent at the same time. I mean, it's just mind-blowing. But once you really see it, it's like, that's the only thing that makes sense. Of course. He's that great, and yet He's that involved. So He knows the numbers of hair on your head. That He would know everyone in this room and everyone on the face of the earth, their thoughts before they even utter the word. He knows the word on their lips. And this God that is that transcendent can have that kind of intimate personal knowledge of every single person He chooses to know at every moment with complete personal intimacy. This is the God of Genesis 1 and 2. That is Yahweh Elohim, who is personal, infinite, intimate, and also Elohim, infinite and majestic. And what this says about us is that this amazing God has placed value upon humanity that is, in many ways, it seems too good to be true. I mean, why would He care about us? We know that we're not that, in many ways, we don't feel like different from the animals. I mean, we know we are different, but not that different, But we are. According to God, we are that different. And then when you think about on this side, this was before the fall, and even after the fall, He didn't just throw in the towel. He came after us in His transcendent holiness, in His imminence, He pursued us and found a way to save sinners and still be holy and still be faithful and true to who he is. It puts things in, you know, just trying to meditate on these things and reflect on these things and realize that, so this means that in my, the cares that I'm having in my life, the burdens that are overwhelming, you think about things that you may be struggling with right now, dealing with, or somebody you love is dealing with. And we say, you know, well, trust in the Lord, you know, cast your burdens upon him, for he cares for you. And think about that. Cast your burdens upon him, for he cares for you. Or Philippians 4, you know, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And then you'll have the peace of God, right? And you know the Bible says, well, we're sheep. And you never see sheep hitched up to a wagon, right? You never seen sheep hitched up to a wagon. If somebody has, please tell me, but I don't want to say that. I think it would be a bad idea, and it wouldn't work. But anyway, somebody might try it, I guess. But you don't see sheep carrying birds because they're not bird-bearing animals. But I was talking to my uncle who recently got some goats. And it was at the same day I preached when I talked about sheep. Krista told me a really cool story after church. She said, I'll tell you that one, I'll tell you my uncle. She said that in Africa, when they went to Burkina Faso, they were driving along through the country, and it's a pretty arid area. So the animals, they don't have a lot of water, so the animals aren't real healthy. And because of that, the sheep aren't very woolly. And so you really can't tell a difference from a distance from a sheep or a goat. Mm-hmm. If you're really close to them. To tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. I mean, let's say they have the horns, but, you know, most men have adults, so you're, is that a sheep or is that a goat? And the person they were riding in the car with said, when you're driving down the road, if the animal gets out of the way, it's a goat. And that's apparently, that's the way you tell. Well, the same day, she tells me after church, my uncle was telling me he bought 3 goats like 6 or 8 weeks ago and had them in his pen out in the back, and he said that he had thought for a couple of years about buying some sheep, yet his buddy was telling him, consider buying some sheep. But then he talked to another guy. Well, actually, this guy came back to him and agreed with him about this afterwards. But he said, hey, I don't think you should buy sheep. He said, you need to buy goats. Because if you want to buy sheep, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to move the, you know, you put a building up so that in the rain they can get out of the rain, some kind of little shed, right? You're going to have to move the shed regularly. Why is that? Because goats know to go to the bathroom outside of the house. Sheep don't. So you're going to have to clean the sheep more, and you're going to have to move the building more because the sheep will lay down in their own excrement and get sick and die. And so it's like, and this is, he went through several other things, like, you get goats, so you got goats. Well, the Lord calls us sheep. We don't want to be goats. We want to be sheep, right? But it just tells us the reality of how much we need the Lord, doesn't it? We need a shepherd. Sheep need a shepherd. The beautiful thing about sheep is they follow the shepherd. The goats don't listen to the shepherd. The goats do stupid things, you know. The goat, when we were there, the goat was trying to pick a fight with a donkey. The donkey just kicked it really good too. He landed on me. I was surprised the goat wasn't hurt more. But anyway, but you know, they got their own challenges, but the sheep are not bright, and sheep aren't made to, so sheep are not in themselves not sufficient. They need the word of God all the time. Sheep are not burden bearing. So when they have burdens, what it's supposed to do is cast their burdens upon the shepherd, for he cares for them. So you don't carry the burden, you take it to the Lord. So thinking about that, we're taking burdens. We're telling, encouraging each other, hey, don't bear that. You cast it upon the Lord. Well, who's the God you're casting it upon? You're casting it upon a God who really intimately cares about your burden, who knows all about it, and who is able to do anything necessary. He is transcendent in power and glory, and yet he's loving and compassionate and gracious. So that's the God we run to. And isn't that awesome? The Lord is telling them that in the very first two chapters of the Bible. He said, this is who I am. Because remember, they're asking the question. They just have come out of Egypt. They're making their way now through the desert. And he's telling them, this is who Yahweh is. I am transcendent in power and glory, and I am near to you, and I want a relationship with you. So trust in me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are who you are, that you have revealed yourself to us. And we need, Lord, to have our faith strengthened, to see you as you are and to act on what we see in your word. Lord, we have this world, as Job said, a man is born to suffering as the smoke flies upward. And so we experience challenges and difficulties and burdens that are just way too heavy for us. We at times find ourselves in circumstances where the problems seem so confused. It's like a mess of yarn. Where do we start? What do? And truly, we're overwhelmed. And we look around us at the people that God has you put in our lives, and we know they're sheep too. And so if it was just up to us, Lord, we'd be hopeless. But we thank you that it's not meant for us to live for you apart from you, but that you mean to drive us to you through our circumstances, to call us to yourself lovingly and gently, but also firmly, as we suffer, as we're weighed down. We hear Jesus saying, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, help us to take that yoke upon us and to follow our Savior. Help us to encourage one another each day, as long as it's called a day. Help us to keep pressing on, knowing that all that we're required to do because we're sheep is just to be faithful, to take the next step we know to do that your word tells us. And just to take that step in humility and in trust and the sufficiency of your word, and know that if we take that step, we're right in step with the shepherd. And that the shepherd knows where to go, he knows what to do. And not only did that, but he loves us. He cares for us along the way. So help us, Lord. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of the great calling of which we've been called, and walk in a manner worthy of the great God which we have been called to serve. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.